Members of our church family know that for a number of weeks we've been studying the Ten Commandments given by revelation from God centuries ago, still binding upon the consciences of Christian men and women today. And we come this morning to the last of the ten, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his servant, nor his maid, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. I wonder if at any point the value systems of Jesus and of the world are in more direct collision with one another than in this whole business of covetousness or greed. Greed is ingrained in our fallen human nature, but the way of Jesus is the opposite of greed. It is the way of generosity, the way of grace, the way of giving. It was already in 1921 that the famous R.H. Tawney wrote his book, The Acquisitive Society. Today we call it the Consumer Society. And one of the most unacceptable aspects of the face of Western capitalism is precisely that it thrives on competition and it feeds on covetousness. All around us, invading even the privacy of our own homes on television, are advertisements that flatter our vanity and stimulate our greed. Oxford Street, only 50 yards from here, has been called a mile-long incitement to covetousness. Malcolm Muggeridge, one of the perceptive critics of materialistic society today, has said or described society as wealth increasing forevermore, and its beneficiaries, rich in higher purchase, stupefied with the telly and with sex, comprehensively educated, told by Professor Hoyle how the world began and by Bertrand Russell how it will end, venturing forth on the broad highways, three lanes aside, blood spattering the tarmac as an extra thrill, heaven lying about them in the supermarket, the rainbow ending in the nearest bingo hall, leisure burgeoning out in multitudinous shining aerials, rising like dreaming spires into the sky, many mansions, mansions of light and chromium climbing ever upwards. This kingdom surely can only be for posterity an unending source of wry derision, assuming, of course, that there is to be any posterity, for the backdrop, after all, is the mushroom cloud and the Gadarene herd frisk and frolic as they draw ever nearer to the cliff's precipitous edge. They're true, I think it is, an accurate description of multitudes of people around us, their lives full of covetousness. I want to ask and try to answer this morning the question, why is covetousness forbidden in God's law? Is it simply a law that is laid down by divine celestial authority to which we have to submit without any understanding why we need to submit to it? No. There are reasons for the prohibition of covetousness, and it is these that I hope we may unearth together this morning. I hope and pray that God will enable us to see that covetousness is a destructive force. Firstly, covetousness is an offense against our neighbor. Covetousness is destructive of our neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or house or servants or possessions or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, Paul is absolutely clear in his letter to the Romans that the commandments, you shall not commit murder or adultery or theft or covetousness, are summed up in the sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, then, covetousness and neighbor love are mutually exclusive. Think about it for a moment. We do not covet the things that belong to the people we love. Why, obviously not. We love people. We don't grudge them the things that they are, or the things that they do, or the things that they have. We love them, so we don't grudge them. Conversely, if we do covet things that belong to our neighbor, it's proof positive we don't love them. Covetousness diminishes my neighbor as a person, because instead of respecting him for what he is and recognizing his right to be what he is and to have what he has, I resent what he is. And I want what is his, and I want to make it mine. I cannot allow him to be himself. I want to interfere in what he is in himself, and I want to make him different. And I want to lay hold of what he has and make it my own. So I want to assert myself against him, and I want to build myself up at his expense. Covetousness is bound to diminish my neighbor. It resents my neighbor. It grudges my neighbor. And the Bible is full of warnings against covetousness and what covetousness does to our neighbor. You know, we know our Bible well enough to think of these people. You think of Achan, who almost brought ruin to the whole people of Israel because he coveted a goodly Babylonish garment, pinched it, and hid it in his tent. David, who coveted another man's wife, murdered her husband in order to get her for himself. Ahab, who coveted Naboth's vineyard and murdered Naboth in order to get it. The greedy landowners of Judah, who coveted fields and seized them and oppressed the poor in order to do it, and brought down the judgment of God upon the kingdom of Judah, until Jerusalem was destroyed. And the worst example of all, Judas, whose greed led him to the ultimate wickedness of betraying the Son of God. To me, it's particularly significant, and I mention this in passing, that the New Testament portrays sexual sin as covetousness. In Ephesians 4, verse 19, the unregenerate, the unbeliever, the pagan world, they are said to give themselves up to licentiousness, greedy, and the Greek word is covetous, in their covetousness, greedy to practice all kinds of uncleanness. And in Ephesians 5, verse 3, Christians are told that immorality and all impurity, all covetousness, is not even to be named among you. So covetousness in the Bible is almost a synonym for immorality. Sexual sin, by which we mean all sex outside the God-given context of that total commitment of one man to one woman that is called marriage. Sexual sin is to treat the other person as less than a human being, as an object of desire instead of a person. It is to use him or her selfishly. It is to insist on gratification without commitment. Covetousness. And covetousness is an offense against our neighbor. Secondly, covetousness is an offense against our God. I wonder if you've ever noticed that twice the Apostle Paul uses a similar telltale expression. He says in Colossians, covetousness, which is idolatry. Or again in Ephesians 5, verse 5, the covetous person who is an idolater. Covetousness is idolatry. You see, to covet is to set my mind and heart on obtaining something for myself. Covetousness is a craving, a lust, an obsession, until the object of my desire becomes a God substitute. And all God substitutes are idols. And whenever I put a substitute in the place of God and desire that thing and person more than I desire God, I am an idolater. It's safe to say that to whatever degree we covet, to that degree we take from the glory of God. Because we transfer our worship of God to an object that is unworthy of our worship. And whenever we do that, we become idolaters. Covetousness is an offense against our God. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. He set before all his disciples the very clear-cut decision or choice between God and mammon, God and money, God and things, God and possessions. You've got to choose, he said. You can't worship both. You can't be the slave of both. You've got to choose. Pagans, he said, well, they seek first material things. What they set before themselves as the supreme good is what they're going to eat and drink and wear, material possessions. But as for you, Jesus said, set before you as the supreme good, seek first the rule of God and the righteousness of God, and material necessities will be added unto you. And the rich young ruler was a living example of this truth. He had a golden idol in his heart, so he could not follow Jesus. He was an idolater. Covetousness is an offense against our God. And thirdly, covetousness is an offense against ourselves, an offense against our own highest welfare. Now, I want to ask us to think rather carefully about this. Scripture says that the opposite of covetousness is contentment. Contentment and covetousness are set over against each other several times in Scripture as alternatives. For example, in Hebrews, keep your life free from the love of money, that is covetousness, and be content with what you have. And whereas contentment is an ennobling thing, it is an enriching thing, it is a humanizing thing, covetousness is a destructive thing and a dehumanizing thing, and it leaves us less than human beings. Jesus, our Lord, whose birth in austere surroundings in a stable in Bethlehem we are about to celebrate, Jesus our Lord in his public ministry had nowhere to lay his head, but he was content. There was a joy and a peace and a contentment about Jesus that has been the envy of all mankind. And he sent to his followers, beware of covetousness. His apostle Paul had learnt this from Jesus. The apostle Paul said, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or clothing. I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to abound and to abase. I can do all things through Christ who gives me inward strength. And in his first letter to Timothy, Paul contrasted covetousness and contentment. Listen carefully, if you will, to these words in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. He says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, the necessities of life, let us with these be content. But those who desire to be rich, that is the covetous, who are the opposite of the contented, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, covetousness is destructive. It pulls a person apart. It ruins him. So contentment is wonderfully creative of true human being, of what it means to be a human person. Covetousness is a destructive passion. It eats into us and it devours us from inside. Covetousness is an insatiable appetite. It is an everlastingly unfulfilled desire. And even those who obtain the things that they covet remain unsatisfied. Schopenhauer, the pessimistic German philosopher, said, "Gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier one becomes." And somebody else has said, "Money is the purchaser of everything but happiness, the passport to everywhere except heaven." Covetousness, destructive, but contentment, creative. Now I know, at least I hope I know, what some of you are thinking, if you're alert and thinking about these things. This is what you ought to be thinking, that it's very dangerous for Christians to talk about contentment, especially in an unjust world like the world in which we live. And the critics of Christianity, who are on the increase in the Western world today, accuse us Christians of administering yet a stiffer dose of opium to the people. The Christian message, they say to the proletariat, is be content with your lot. Don't object to your lot. Acquiesce in oppression. Find joy in your mystical communion with God, and in the ample compensations in the sweet by and by. Be content. And the critics of Christianity go on and they say, your emphasis on contentment is irresponsible and it's even wicked. It is an excuse for opting out of the need to change society, and it is a charter to encourage tyrants. Can't you see Karl Marx saying that kind of thing? Can't you see the critics of Christianity hiding behind the pillars? And can't you hear them as they are expressing this discontent with our contentedness? And what are we going to say to these things? Well, I think we have to admit the peril to which the Christian doctrine of contentment is exposed. And I think we have to admit that this kind of teaching has often been misused in the history of the world to perpetuate oppression and to bolster up an unjust status quo. We have to admit this is a fact. It has often been so, but it need not be so. And I think at this point it's very important for us to draw a distinction. Oppression and injustice in human society are always wrong. They are always displeasing to God, who is the God of justice, and they ought therefore always to be displeasing to the people of God. But it is one thing to fight injustice in society. It is another thing to demand justice for myself. Jesus was moved with anger and with compassion as well, when the rights of other people were at stake, but he never defended his own rights. And when he was on trial before his judges and was about to receive a sentence which was totally unjust, he remained silent and never pleaded his own cause. He was angry when there was injustice to others, but he never defended his own rights. The biblical concern for justice is always for the rights of others. The biblical emphasis on contentment is always on contentment with our own condition. and never on contentment with the condition of the deprived and the oppressed. Oh, it's a knife edge to walk, I know, and yet there is a real consistency here. The fight for justice in society is a God-honoring thing and an ennobling thing, but the fight for my own rights is degrading and destructive and inconsistent with being a Christian and even a human being. A knife edge to walk, but one that Christians have to learn to walk. Well, what do we try to learn so far? Covetousness is forbidden in the law of God. Because it is an offense against our neighbor, it diminishes his humanity, treats him as an object instead of as a person. It's destructive, or rather an offense against our God, because it enthrones an idol in his place, and it's an offense against ourselves because it destroys the distinctives of our own humanity. It ousts love, and it enthrones greed. How do we conclude? Well, it's all very well saying this kind of thing, you may say, but how can I be free from covetousness? And how can I register my protest against covetousness in the acquisitive consumer society in which I live? I'd like to finish on this note. Very important for all of us to know and to observe that the tenth commandment, differs significantly from the other nine, and in particularly from the other four, which form the second table of the law regarding my duty to my neighbor. Because whereas the other four forbid certain deeds, murder, adultery, and theft, and certain words bearing false witness against my neighbor, covetousness has to do neither with a deed nor with a word, but with a thought, with an appetite, with an illicit hunger of the heart. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you will remember, Jesus extended the prohibitions of murder and adultery to include the angry word on the one hand and the lustful look or thought on the other. But Jesus had no need to extend the prohibition of theft in the same way, because the Ten Commandments do it themselves in covetousness. For what anger is to murder and lust is to adultery, covetousness is to theft. And we learn therefore from this that biblical morality is inward morality. It is a morality of the heart. Oh, of course it is concerned with words and actions as well, but it looks beyond our thought, beyond our words, and beyond our actions to the thoughts and motives of our heart. That is why Dr. Alec Vidler has called the Tenth Commandment the sting in the tail of the Decalogue. Because, you see, we may never commit murder, theft, adultery. We may never bear false witness against our neighbor. We may be innocent of these deeds and words. But if our hearts are full of anger and lust and covetousness, we shall never enter the kingdom of God. It was this tenth commandment, you may remember, that brought conviction of sin to Saul of Tarsus. As he tells us in Romans 7, he said in other places that according to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He'd never committed murder. He'd never built a literal idol or image and worshipped it. He'd never broken the Sabbath day. He'd never committed theft. He'd never borne false witness. He wasn't guilty of those outward things. In external conformity to the law, he was righteous. Until he got to the tenth commandment, and in his own dramatic language, it slew him. It killed him. It brought spiritual death. He'd coveted in his heart, externally righteous, internally a sinner. And that is why the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law of God probes our thoughts and hearts and motives. It exposes our inward failure. It condemns our sin. And it drives us to Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here who's never come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your law breaking? Friend, you are a transgressor of the law. There isn't one of the Ten Commandments you haven't broken in thought, if not in word and deed. There isn't a man or woman in church this morning who has never been covetous, who has never had a desire that is an unlawful desire. So the law condemns us. We are transgressors. So we are excluded from the presence of God, and we shall be excluded from heaven unless we repent and come to Jesus and receive forgiveness. The law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. The law condemns us. The law says only Jesus Christ can forgive you and bring you eternal life, and the law can do more than that. Or rather, Jesus Christ can do more than that. Do you know what he does? He not only forgives our law breaking, he writes his law in our hearts. God says, I'll put my law inside you, not just as an external rule to which you've got to conform. I'll write it in your heart. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll put my law within you. And my spirit will cause you to walk according to my law. And as I put my law in your heart, I will enable you to know it and to love it and to do it. What a wonderful provision God has made in Jesus Christ. Not only to bring us forgiveness for our law breaking, but to enable us to obey the Ten Commandments, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us. This Christian life is a new life. It's a life of glad obedience to the law of God. It's a life of love for God, love for my neighbor. It's a life that is free from the destructive power of covetousness, because it is a life of generosity, of self-giving to God and to my neighbor. And all this is signified in baptism, dramatically portrayed before us. This is the new life, cleansing from our law-breaking. And the water stands for the new life in the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit upon us, the writing of God's law in our hearts. This is the new life of cleansing and of obedience. May the Lord Jesus lead all of us, our two dear Japanese sisters, and all of us, into this new life. Not a life of covetousness, but a life of the joys of self-giving service. Amen. Let us pray. You shall not covet. That's the word of God. That's the law of God. We've broken it, all of us. Let's confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. O Lord, forgive us. Forgive me, forgive us all for our covetousness, these unlawful desires in our hearts. Not only forgive us, but Lord, write your law in our hearts, that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may love it and obey it, and so set us free from covetousness, that we may give ourselves in the service, the loving service of others, for the glory of your great name. Amen.